Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 20. Sunday morning we're studying the life of David in a series entitled The Making of a Psalmist. And again, as we've observed here and there and throughout this whole series, you could wish that these psalms were fashioned only on the mountaintops, or fashioned only in some, you know, protected place in life, some monastery somewhere on some high mountain. But these songs that God gives us to sing in praise of His faithfulness and His goodness and all, they come from not just the mountaintops, but deep, deep valleys. And David finds himself in another valley this morning. Chapter 20, verse 1. And there happened to be a rebel whose name was Sheba. He was a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet, and he said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David, and they followed Sheba. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and he put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. And so they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. And the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself." And so Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." And so Joab's men, with all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba. Verse 14. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and in all these places. And so they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. And then they came and they besieged him in Abel, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab battered the wall of the city to throw it down. And then a wise woman cried out from the city, saying, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." And then he said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he said, "I am listening." And so she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, 'They shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes.' I'm among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, "Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But the man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." And so the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." He picked the wrong city, apparently. And then the woman, in her wisdom, went to all of the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, threw it out to Joab. He blew the trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. And so Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Father, as always, thank you for your word and how certain portions of it make these gigantic adjustments in our life, and then others, portions of your word, they come in and they fine-tune, Lord. And we're thankful for your concern for all that we would label large and small about our lives. You're concerned with every bit of it, that every portion of it would honor you and would honor Christ. And that's our desire too. And we pray that you would use this word, Lord, this passage that is in your word to cut away what ought to be cut away from our hearts and our minds and our very lives, and build in, Lord, what needs to be built into those very parts of our lives also. We acknowledge your presence with us here today. We rejoice in it. And we ask that by your Spirit you would work mightily in our lives. For those of us who know you, Lord, that you would continue to instruct us in the ways that are eternal, the ways that are blessed, the path that is blessed, every inch of it, Lord, as we've sung, for all of the highs and the lows and the abundance and the want sometimes and trials and all of these things. Where else would we go? You have the words of everlasting life. And then, Lord, for those that stand before you that don't know you today, they don't have a personal relationship, we pray that you would use this time to woo them and draw them into that relationship that you desire. We pray that you'd do that this morning in their lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. David is now at this point on his way back into the city of Jerusalem, where he intends to continue and indeed will continue in his reign as the king over Israel. The attempt to dethrone David, the attempt to kill David, has failed. And every person that chose to raise a hand against David and against the God-given position that God had called him to, that had come against God's calling upon his life, following this insurrection, they either lay dead or they had been decisively defeated, and supernaturally so. Absalom, his son, is dead. His former friend and counselor, Ahithophel, is dead. The armies of Judah and the armies of Israel that rose up in that same rebellion against David have paid a terrible price for that rebellion. 20,000 men of their colleagues lie dead on the battlefield, to say nothing of the wounded. And humbled, the men of the northern tribes of Israel and the men of the southern tribe of Judah, they request that David would graciously once again take his position as king over the nation and return to his place of ruling over them. And David agrees, desiring to be faithful to God's call upon his life for that nation, his place in human history. And now as he makes his way back to the city of Jerusalem from the Judean wilderness, and he's there with his family, he's there with his friends, he's there with the 600 men that have been with him and loyal to him from the beginning, he is there with the great members of the military that constitute the leadership of the military in Judah and the leadership of the military in the northern tribes of Israel. And all of them are escorting him back into Jerusalem. And as the sea of people are making their way into Jerusalem from that wilderness, all of a sudden there is a conflict that breaks out between the leaders of the armies of Israel and the leaders of the armies of Judah. And the leaders of the tribe of Judah have taken the most prominent positions in the escort of David back into Jerusalem. And the appearance that they're making is that this was their idea, that they had, you know, been at the forefront, and it was their doing to bring David back into being the king over Israel. Well, the leaders of the tribe of Israel knew that not only was that not true, but the opposite was true. The leaders of the tribes of Israel realized they were the ones that had initiated contact with David and asked him to once again, despite their betrayal of him, that he would once again be their king and rule over them. And they had been the one to first approach, and Judah had only gotten on board when David was forced to send messengers to them to encourage them in that direction. And so in the minds of the leaders of Israel, the positions of these two groups ought to have been completely reversed. The men of Israel ought to have had the prominent place in the procession, and Judah the secondary place. Well, it must have been somewhat flattering, I think, to David to be now, instead of betrayed, to be, now be fought over by these men. But this thing is going to sour very, very quickly. And as they're voicing their disapproval back and forth to one another, you know, and the men of Judah and the men of Israel, all of a sudden the tempers begin to flare and the words and the threats begin to escalate until they're described by the Holy Spirit in chapter 19, verse 43. The words and threats that are being exchanged are described as being fierce. And the men of the tribes of Israel ultimately silenced in the face of the greater fierceness of the words of the men of Israel. That's the context. And at that very moment in time, when reason has been lost in a sea of emotion, a time when someone is waiting and hoping for that soft answer that turns away wrath. Instead of that coming forth, a man by the name of Sheba rises up. He takes advantage of the volatility of the situation to lead a rebellion against David. Now notice in verse 1 that he is described by the Holy Spirit as a rebel, and that is not a complimentary term in the Bible, or by God directed toward one of his creation. From God's perspective, to be a rebel against God's rule, against God's decisions, against God's choices, that's not a noble thing in life at all. And I think that we live in a country where, of course, because of the entertainment industry and plus things are driven so much by money, that rebels and rebellion are elevated and they're made almost legendary kind of figures, and they're romanticized in front of the culture. And the only reason that they're able to do that is that no one's ever has a interest or an attention span any longer in the United States of America, except for God, just about, to watch the progression of a rebel's life to see where it leads. And to see what kind of life it produces and what kind of situations a rebel draws other human lives into the middle of. And so God is not terribly impressed with the rebellious at all. He knows the price, the terrible price. And some of us, if you're a student of history, you recognize in your own mind the terrible price that mankind has paid because of following after rebels. It's important to recognize that this rebellion of Sheba is an unrighteous rebellion. There are rebellions that are warranted and can be righteous, but the overwhelming majority of them are not, and this one is not. It's an unrighteous rebellion. God has chosen David as his king. And whether everybody agreed with it or everybody liked it, that wasn't the big thing. God had chosen him. God had not dethroned David. God still wanted David above everybody else to be upon the throne of Israel. And so David is God's choice. And this rebellion that Sheba leads against David is a rebellion against God, against his decisions, against his choices. I think it's important also to notice that the motives behind this rebellion, they're not righteous motives. Sheba isn't driven to lead a rebellion against David on the basis of sin in David's life or on the basis of some abuse of power on the part of David toward the nation of Israel or some corruption in David's life as a leader or that the nation is bearing a terrible brunt of a lack of leadership or righteousness in David's life, that the whole land is now, because of David's leadership, filled with poverty and filled with injustice. Those aren't his motives. His motives are jealousy, selfishness, and pride. Because in the 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 43, when the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, they said, "We have 10 shares in the king, and therefore we also have more right," that's pride, to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not first, the old selfishness and all, to advise bringing back the king? And things did not go exactly as they had wanted them to go, and they wanted the king to return to the throne, but only if it was on their terms. And if it wasn't on their terms and it was on anybody else's terms, then they wouldn't have anything to do with it, and so they rebelled. James writes in the New Testament, and he said, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Other-centeredness," and no, it doesn't say that. "Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask and do not receive, it's because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures." And so the conflict that comes out of selfishness, and that James writes and he uses the word you over and over again in the passage, and how much selfishness is behind the rebellion, the human heart and human history. James also writes in James chapter 3, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not come from above, doesn't come from God, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there." God never uses selfishness, and he never uses bitter envy to move his people. He never uses them as motivations. But James said, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield or give way, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." This conflict that occurs here with David, led by Sheba, comes out of selfishness and jealousy and pride. Now, the response of Sheba in calling for a splitting of the nation right down the middle, he's going to doesn't care about the future of the nation, doesn't care about God's design and call for the nation, none of these things. He's going to split an entire nation over having been slighted by the men of Judah. Now, we all know what it is to be slighted. We all recognize, and I think perhaps experientially most of us do, that scene that's described there where one person says one thing and they think that they're getting the short end of the stick, and then somebody else says this, and then somebody else says this, and pretty soon there's a fight that's going on, and the whole thing is off and running. And then it's amazing how out of something relatively small, this gigantic war develops out of it. So we understand the slight that Israel felt, that Sheba felt. But his response to the slight is disproportionate to the stimuli. And when the response is disproportionate to the stimuli, there are always underlying factors. It is never about what it appears to be about. If my wife were to make me breakfast on my day off, and there I am sitting at the kitchen table there, and she brings me, let's have some bacon and eggs with toast. Can we still have toast? I don't know. Do we eat bread anymore? No, she brings me a gigantic heap of bacon. And she brings me bacon and eggs and toast. And she places the plate before me, and let's say the toast is burnt. And I look at that burnt toast, and I pick up my plate, and I throw it through the sliding glass door in next to the kitchen. Well, you would, if you were sitting there judging the scene, you would say, "I think he's upset about more than the toast." because a proportional response to burnt toast would be to say, honey, this toast is burnt. Could I have some more toast that isn't quite so burnt? That would be a proportional response. But for the thing to just be thrown in that kind of a way immediately, we realize that what's going on in that guy's mind is a lot more than toast. And so whenever there is that response to the stimuli that's disproportionate, there are underlying issues. The conflict that occurred here between the two groups, an appropriate response would be to ask David to sit both sides down and let's talk about the fairness of this situation. But to divide an entire nation over it was ridiculous. The reason Sheba rebelled was that he was a rebel. He was a man filled with a rebellious spirit. And this situation was just the bump that revealed it, the rebellion to be in his heart. Someone has observed concerning all of this, an illustration where, let's say we were driving, let's say you've just gone to Starbucks to get a cup of coffee, and you've gotten your coffee mocha, and you're driving out of the parking lot, and you get it in a parking lot where they've got those big speed bumps, you know, and you're looking down, you know, and you've got your coffee, and you're driving, and the cell phone's going, and everything, and then you got the map going here so that you can read where you are in the world and going to the next place, and you've got your knitting right there, and I mean all the things that people are doing now while they're driving and can't tell that the light has turned red in the intersection. And anyway, I got that off my chest. I'm feeling much better about it. But you're driving here and you hit that bump and you've taken the lid off of that thing, and all of a sudden as you hit the bump, that coffee spills onto your lap. Oh my. And you're upset about the whole thing. And a person can get upset about the bump, but the interesting thing about the bump is the bump didn't put the coffee in the cup. The bump just revealed what was already in the cup. And the bumps in life, they don't put into us what comes out. The bumps in life reveal what's already in our hearts. And this bump just reveals Sheba to be exactly what he is, and that is to be a rebellious man. And so all of it comes out. Now, I think it's interesting to note that it really doesn't take any talent to be a rebel in life, a pure rebel against everything in life. Doesn't require any extraordinary talent. Doesn't require any extraordinary kind of abilities, doesn't require any kind of hard work. It's much easier to burn a building down than to build a building. And that's the way that it is so often with a rebel. Have no consciousness, because they have no ability in their own life to build such a thing. What it is that they're tearing down, and the fire that they're setting. It doesn't take any remarkable skill to burn a building down. And it's much easier to tear down a nation, or to tear down a church, or to tear down another person, or to tear down a family, than to build one up. Anyone can lead a rebellion. The much harder thing in life is to be part of the solution in a situation. One of the things that happens when we become Christians and we're brand new Christians is one of the first consciousnesses that we get is the consciousness of what's wrong in life and what's wrong in the church and what's wrong with other people. And so in the early months, so often a person can walk around and their sole consciousness that's been awakened is that that's wrong and that's wrong and that's wrong and that's wrong. And they're very, very good at pointing out everything that's wrong in life. And when there is that characteristic in a new Christian, you simply overlook it. It's a part of the progression on to maturity. You just change their diapers and, you know, you pat them on the backside and figuratively speaking, and you send them on their way. And so that the immaturity of thinking that noticing wrong or noticing need is some great gift. But maturity is marked by the person who sees what's wrong and sees the need, but then becomes a part of the solution. That's where maturity is found. Sheba is the worst rebel of all, the worst kind, the one who attempts to bring division among God's people, all the while giving the appearance of being noble, when all he really is, if the truth be known, and the Holy Spirit knows the truth, is all he is a rebel, just driven by jealousy and selfishness and pride. Now, you notice that as he's called a rebel, in the margins of some of your Bibles, it talks about the fact that rebel means a son of Belial. He's literally a son of Belial in the original, a child of the devil. He's a chip off the old block. And he's called a chip off the old block in his rebellion because it was Satan that introduced rebellion into the universe, into creation to begin with. And his rebellion was not any kind of righteous rebellion. It was a rebellion against God, against God's authority, against God's choices, against God's decisions. Sheba is just following in the path of one who is a rebel long before he ever dreamed about it. And Satan, in his rebellion against the Lord, he's completely dominated by jealousy, as you read about it in the Old Testament. Completely dominated by selfishness, completely dominated by his own pride. And he's only too ready to use those things in a human being's life when he recognizes that they're resident in a human life. And so Sheba is just following in the footsteps of Belial, of the devil himself. Satan's rebellion was a rebellion not only against God's authority, but he sought to divide God's people. This is not a purely pagan rebellion that Sheba's leading in. He's dividing the people of God. He's dividing the nation of Israel. And I think that perhaps no man is more like the devil than when he leads a rebellion against godly authority, under the influence of pride. We live in a day and an age, as I said, when rebellion is romanticized and when it is, you know, exalted almost within the culture. They are the heroes so often of the culture. And it can be nurtured within our own hearts, even as Christians, to where we begin to defend its presence within our hearts. And all we know is this is wrong, and this is wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong, and all. And we don't even realize that shouldn't be a characteristic of our life because it's never confronted as something that's not noble in it largely anymore in our country. That's why the importance of the mirror of the Word of God, to turn to it. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Well, you would be, Damien, except for the rebellion. And oh, well, okay, wow. And he tells us the truth, doesn't he? God's not pleased with rebellion. He knows where it leads. He knows its casualties. He knows the end of it. And God declares that we're to be careful of the influence of the rebellious in our own lives, and to be careful that we are not a rebellious person ourselves, and that we don't give the rebellious person either an influential place within our lives, and that it's a danger to us even as God's people. And it's fascinating in the passage to notice that how readily the rebellion is joined in, not by some drunken mob in, you know, France or, you know, Chile or Canada or wherever. These are God's people that join readily in this rebellion that Sheba leads. God declares in Exodus chapter 23, verse 2, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." We are not called to join ourselves to unrighteous rebellion. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 11, "An evil man seeks only rebellion, Therefore, a cruel messenger will be sent out against him. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife. This is what he does. But he who is slow to anger allays contention. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 21. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change, that is, unrighteous rebellion, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that those two can bring, that is, the Lord and the king. Now, in this rebellion, David, because of the danger of the rebellion, rises up and he deals very decisively with it. You notice in verse 1 that Sheba cries out as the trumpet is blown, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. Israel, look to your own business. Let David look to his own business. The two aren't one anymore. We're through with David." Now, you know, David is a leader. This can't be that exciting to him. I mean, he's not looking for trouble at this point in his life. He's just come out of a real season of difficulty. But he's forced as a leader now to have to deal with this thing. God's given him, as the king, a God-given responsibility to lead the nation and protect the nation. And he has to, because it's been given to his oversight, he's got to rise up and deal with this decisively for the sake of the nation and God's people. Now, it's interesting to me when David talks about all of this and putting an army together now to put this rebellion down in verse 6, he mentions the rebellion of Absalom. And I think that he realizes he was too slow to move on Absalom's rebellion, and surely he was. Absalom getting up each and every morning and bringing the chariot and 50 men running before him, and everything he's saying is treasonous, and he's drawing people away from following after the king. And David has learned his lesson from it, and he realizes, I've got to deal with this quickly, because this rebellion's a leaven that's going to leaven the whole nation and influence it if he doesn't deal with it. And so he calls for an army to put it down. And the army is gathered together, and there's some intrigue that occurs in all of this. But ultimately, Joab ends up being at the front of David's army, and they make their way to the place where Sheba has now hidden himself in the city of Abel, in the very most northern part of Israel. He's gone to this place. And it's interesting to note that it is wisdom that brings an end to this particular rebellion. He goes up to this city, Abel, and as he's in that city, he takes his small force, and it's funny how the men that were behind him, the size of the rebellion has dwindled down rather quickly. He's not much of a leader and doesn't have what it takes to be a king, if that's what he was striving for to begin with. But he now takes his forces and puts them into this city, which is a walled city. And he does what, you know, this kind of person is so prone to do even today. He's hiding himself, you know, among the innocent citizens of the city. And because a rebel like this is almost always terminally selfish, he doesn't have any problem putting any number of innocent people in the crossfire of what it is that he has begun. And he doesn't have thought for the innocent people that will be destroyed because of all of it. Well, Joab's a pretty tough guy. He has his flaws, to be sure. We'll deal with those in another week. But he's leading the army now, and he knows how to deal with these kind of problems. And he brings his military up against the walls of this city, and he builds a rampart, this earthen kind of ramp over to the city, and he brings the battering rams up against the walls of the city, and he begins now to pound against the walls in order to bring the walls down, to then enter in with his troops and to defeat and bring an end to this rebellion of Sheba. So the pounding on the walls begin. It's just, and so you can imagine if you're in the city, it's just boom, 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 as you say, wow, what in the world's going on out there, you know, in terms of what's happening. Now, Joab is evidently not much of a communicator because he hasn't told anybody in the city what he's doing, what he's up to. He hasn't called for their surrender, hasn't called for the surrender of Sheba. He knows how to bring walls down and to defeat people. So he goes in and he starts to do this whole thing. And then, thankfully, in verses 16 through 21, there's a wise woman in the city who comes to the top of the wall, apparently, and she understands the importance of communication in situations like this. And she goes up on top of the wall, verse 16, over the boom of the battering ram. She asks for a chance to talk with Joab. And Joab comes to her to hear what in the world she has to say. And she establishes his identity and asks if, Joab, will you listen to the words that I have to say? She's very, very humble in how she approaches Joab. She calls herself his maidservant, his slave or servant in the situation. And so she asks if she could talk to him and if he would listen to her words in verse 17. And Joab's response is, I am listening. He says, I'm listening. Tell me what's on your mind. And she informs Joab that the city of Abel is known for wisdom, that it's had a long history in Israel of being a place where disputes are talked out and they're resolved. And so she says, in the spirit of the city, she said, the city that's known for this wisdom, she said to Joab that she is not in alliance with what Sheba is doing. She says, you're going to wipe out the whole city thinking we're all with him. She said that she was among the peaceable and the faithful in Israel. I'm not a part of this rebellion at all that he's leading. And then she asks in the end of verse 19, the great question, in essence, Joab, why are you looking to destroy good law-abiding citizens of Israel? And Joab informs her, I have no intention of destroying good law-abiding citizens in Israel. I'm after but one man. I'm not even after his men that are with him. I'm after but one man, a man by the name of Sheba, who has led a rebellion against the king. And Joab declares that if Sheba would be delivered to him, then he will depart from the city. And the woman, in essence, declares, well, why didn't you say so? And she says, in essence, to him, I'll do better than deliver him to you. Indeed, his very head will be thrown over the wall if you'll be patient. She goes into the city, verse 22, explains the situation to the people. Sheba is slain, and the treason and the rebellion is ended, and Joab pulls the people off of the city, and with the removal of the rebel, the rebellion ends. The strife is over. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 19. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. I have never, ever known this kind of rebellion, whether among God's people or without, but certainly among God's people, to ever prosper for very long. For a season, the rebellions that Sheba's lead among God's people, I mean, for a moment, the momentum that they gain at the very beginning is a momentum that looks almost irresistible. But ultimately it comes to nothing. And I've never known it to ever one time in my Christian life, in observing the body of Christ, ever seen it end differently. Given enough time, it always ends this way. It comes to nothing. David knew it to be true. And as we close this morning, I'd like you to turn with me to one of his psalms, Psalm 37. Where David writes from his life experience, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, feed on his righteousness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you'll look carefully for his place, and it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." And then verse 35, David said, "I've seen the wicked in great power, in spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him." David outlived the trial that came into his life as a result of him just being faithful to what God had called him to do and God had called him to be. And Sheba was added to the long list of those who bet their lives that he would not, David, be faithful to what God had called him to do and to be. And he ended, Sheba did, on the wrong side of God's sovereignty and his almightiness. I think it's an important passage. And may the Lord use this passage this morning to protect us from any rebellion that can be in our own hearts, to consider where it leads, to consider its motivation. Please, I don't speak of any current situation. Speak of the Bible being built into the depth of our lives. But to look at the Bible and say, "There is a Sheba within me. I'm capable of it. I'm capable of every bit of it. But I see how God sees it. And I want God's word to be that sharp two-edged sword this morning and to cut it out of my life, lest I draw people into what Sheba drew them into and what people are so often eager to be drawn into for the moment, and that this becomes my inescapable legacy, that I led his people in an unrighteous rebellion." And I think it's a good thing to have built into our lives, to search our hearts for that rebellion that can be in all of us as descendants of Adam and Eve. And I think number two on this passage, may the Lord use it as an encouragement to those of you who this morning you find yourself on the rather unpleasant receiving end of another person's jealousy and of their selfishness and of their pride. As David would testify in Psalm 34, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but," And the but word means, but this will have the final say. The Lord delivers him out of them all. And so he does. And so he will. You trust in him. He is worth the wait. He is very good at what he does. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. As we thank you for all of your word, we pray that this passage would cut away any unrighteous rebellion in our hearts. And Lord, the rebellious spirit, this thing of just coming against things in life and all, so nurtured, so glorified, Lord. And I've grown up on all of the movies and all of the music as a young person, and so driven by this theme and sown by the mile, Lord, into my heart, and I know that I'm not alone. But we thank you that but one verse from your word, to know that it's your word and your will, can rise up in the face of all of those things and defeat all of it in our lives. And we pray this morning that it would, Lord, continue to cut away the unrighteous rebel that is within each of us, the one that would rise up and divide anything when our pride or our selfishness is tweaked or our feelings are hurt. And Lord, for each one that finds themselves this morning in the midst of this kind of thing, whether in a marriage or whether in a home or in a workplace or at school or wherever the thing might be, Lord, in their service to you and a neighborhood, Lord, that this passage would rise up and be an encouragement and give perspective to each one, Lord, to realize over the long haul of things what will be left standing and what will not be left standing. Encourage, Lord, their hearts with that today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.